We are in the book of Acts this morning, almost at the beginning of the book, in starting with verse 6. So when they had come together, they being the disciples, because as we know, there is a vacancy, so to speak, in the discipleship, and so they are gathering together. They asked him, Jesus, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? He replied, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, and they were gazing up towards heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up towards heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. All these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me again silently in prayer? Loving God, as always, it is my prayer in the following moments that more and more be seen of you and less of me. Amen. In 1806, a domesticated hen in Leeds, England, appeared to lay eggs inscribed with the message, Christ is coming. Great numbers of people reportedly visited the hen and began to despair of the coming judgment day. It was soon discovered, however, that the eggs were not, in fact, prophetic messages, but the work of their owner, who had been writing on the eggs in corrosive ink and reinserting them into the poor hen's body. Religious leader William Miller began preaching in 1831 that the end of the world as we know it would occur with the second coming of Jesus Christ in 1843. He attracted as many as 100,000 followers who believed that they would be carried off into heaven when the date arrived. When the 1843 prediction failed to materialize, Miller simply recalculated and determined that the world would actually end in 1844. Convenient. Follower Henry Emmons wrote, I waited all day Tuesday, and dear Jesus did not come. I lay prostrate for 2 days without any pain, sick with disappointment. Among the most prolific modern predictors of end times, Harold Camping has publicly predicted the end of the world as many as 12 times based on his interpretations of biblical numerology. In 1992, he published a book ominously titled 1994? Which predicted the end of the world sometime around that year. Perhaps his most high-profile prediction was for May 21st, 2011, a date that he calculated to be exactly 7,000 years after the biblical flood. When that date passed without incident, he declared his math to be off and pushed back the end of the world to October 21st, 2011. Here we are in 2026. The world still has not ended. I mention all of this because there is at some times in Christianity, unfortunately, a cottage industry about predicting when Jesus is going to come back and when the end times are going to be. Now, we could spend an entire sermon talking about that theology and the potential harm of it and the flaws in it and all of that. One commentator said this, more than a few so-called Christians have grown rich off such calculation and parsing, and I suppose it could be said they have their reward in the form of hugely filled auditoriums, sparkling silken suits, and private jets to whisk them to the next event where again the texts are parsed and the people are fleeced. which very much lines up with my own particular theology about that. We are in an in-between moment right now, kind of, in the church year. We are after, technically, we're talking about the Ascension this morning, but in the kind of Christian calendar or whatever, Ascension Day has already happened, and Pentecost is next Sunday. Jesus is gone, theoretically, and the Spirit is yet to come on Pentecost. The first half of the Christian year, you could kind of, which is Advent to today, you could almost kind of term the story of Jesus, right? Jesus is born up through his death and resurrection, his ascension. The second half, one person put it like this, it's the story of us, those who want to follow him, those who are left, so to speak, to follow him. We are kind of in a moment of waiting, and we're going to talk more about that in this message. A reminder, though, as to kind of where we are biblically, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are tied together. It is widely theorized by scholars that they were written by the same person. They are a unit. Luke begins the second volume of his history of the origins and spread of early Christianity with a nod or a mention of an apparent benefactor, Theophilus. That's in the first verses of Acts, which translates to God lover in Greek. And he reminds him that, and this is Acts 1 and 2, his first book was about everything Jesus began to do and teach up to the day until he was lifted up. Now, if we go back to Luke's gospel in chapter 9, there is the transfiguration. Jesus is talking to Moses and Elijah up on the mountain. And in verse 31, they appeared in glory and were speaking about his exodus, which he was about to fulfill in Jerusalem. Then we jump ahead to verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. The taking up is actually the exodus that they are talking about in the Transfiguration, the object of discussion that Moses and Elijah were having. And for Luke, this lifting up is a connection. Right? The lifting up today in Acts goes back to Luke chapter 9 and partly is one of the things that ties both of these books together. So let's spend a moment talking about the disciples who are frequently, called out, or it is noted how for people who spend all of their time with Jesus, they don't always get it. And the disciples, of course, in this passage ask, so is now the time? Is the kingdom going to come now? And one commentator humorously pointed out that this is like little kids in the back of the car constantly asking, are we there yet? Are we there yet? On the one hand, it's reasonable that they would ask this question because Jesus has been laying a lot of groundwork and talking about things. And it, you know, makes sense that they might interpret it that way. On the other hand, Jesus has been doing all of this teaching and feeding and healing and dying and rising and raising, not to mention his relentless hammering on sin and the forgiveness thereof. And the excitable apostles take from all of that that now is the time for the restoration of the kingdom. I tend to be a centrist on a lot of things, so I can see both sides of it. And I think, to be fair, you can see both sides of it. And then I came across this by a writer. He says, I'm always struck by the fact that the disciples still don't get it. After all, they've seen and observed, I'd think they'd understand that Jesus didn't come to bring a geopolitical kingdom, nor was he going to be the kind of king that lives in a palace and sits on a throne. Could it be that even the literally earth-shattering events they have just experienced are now fading into the background as they return to their own expectations? And then I think about all the things about Jesus and his kingdom that I've had to learn over and over. And still, I don't get it. I think if we're being honest, we as human beings can identify constantly with the disciples. And by the way, I would submit to you how many times, and I know this has happened for me, have we had some sort of spiritual high and think, I've got it. I'm this close to God, I know, and then only the week after, the day after, the hour after, Maybe are doing that thing that we shouldn't be doing or don't understand why we're doing. Our humanity, of course, is something that we should be able to see in the disciples and possibly relate to. Speaking of the disciples and something that we might be able to relate to, they are told to go back to Jerusalem and wait. This could not have been an easy thing, right? I'm sure, said a writer, it was hard for the apostles to wait in Jerusalem. They had just experienced Jesus' ascension, and now they're supposed to just kind of sit around and hang out. They had just seen Jesus ascend into the heavens in a cloud, lifted out of their sight. Instead of telling the world about it, they were told to go back down the mountain to the upper room and wait. I think it's probably fair to say that we live in a world where we don't like to wait for things, yes? And by the way, you know, the phrase about when you point a finger, there's something pointing back at you. Many a time, I have thought as I, and I do this every Sunday morning. Y'all, I pull up my Starbucks app and I mobile order as I am leaving the house. So that when I get to Starbucks, I can go in, grab my coffee, walk out, and every now and again, I'm like, suckers to those people that are standing there waiting. They ordered in person. Why would you do that? Well, you can just breeze in, grab my coffee on the app, and go. The world constantly tells us we shouldn't have to wait for things. We also, by the way, live in a world where productivity is very much tied to work, right? And so resting sometimes seems counterintuitive because we are subtly told that if we're not doing anything, that we're not worth anything. Nonsense, but a message that is reinforced in our world. Waiting takes time, and often we are afraid to waste time. Waiting also involves uncertainty. And uncertainty is not comfortable to us human beings. Understandable. So, however, there is something to take from all of this because, again, this huge event has happened. But rather than being told, go out and start telling everybody about it, they are told, why don't you take a little bit of time to reflect? This has been a lot. Why don't you sit and think and pray and consider before you go out into the world and tell? Since we serve the God of the universe, even the sky is not the limit when it comes to what the future may bring. Who knows what a life of seasons surrendered to God's timing might mean? But if we model our lives after Jesus, time is not something to use or waste, but it's a gift to experience. There'll be a time to preach, a time to heal, a time to make disciples, but for now, we are to spend a season together waiting and praying. The work that they have to do is obviously important, but still, they are told that their first step should be to pause. Now, the church, the Presbyterian Church, the Church Universal, has certainly been accused of waiting too much, right? We can't ever do anything. We've got to form a committee and talk about it before there's any action. So there is, as always, a happy median in all of this. Sometimes we should not wait. Sometimes there is immediate need, and it should not be a thing where we sit around and deliberate. If someone is hurting, this is completely off the cuff, but here's an example to me. I had the opportunity to go up and to help lead a memorial service on Friday up at Quantico. And part of the reason that I did that, it was a friend of the family, was that he was Catholic. And when they went to do the memorial service, they went to the Catholic church up there, and they said, hey, would you have somebody, you know, kind of come lead this time? And they said, well, was he a member of the parish here? No. Well, I'm sorry, we can't do that. Now, if your goal is to offer comfort to those in bereavement, should it really matter in that moment where somebody is a member or not a member? Now, I know the Catholics take that more seriously, and I'm not standing in the pulpit to preach anti-Catholic theology. My point is, again, sometimes bureaucracy gets in the way of care, and sometimes if we see a need, we should fill it, and we should talk about it later. But sometimes we should soak in prayer. Sometimes we should take a breath. Sometimes major decisions should be done deliberately and intentionally, not slowly, but deliberately and intentionally. Worth asking yourself as you hear this is, recently or in the past or going forward, when you have been faced with a major decision or some sort of important decision, have you brought spirituality into that at all? Have you taken a pause? Have you asked for God's guidance? As Christians, we certainly don't necessarily believe that God is pulling every string in everything that we do, but we also don't believe that God is absent from our everyday lives. So that might be something to consider moving forward. There are, I think, seasons in life. We can agree to that, but I think there are also seasons in Christianity. I have mentioned before, I was so struck hearing there are numerous people, and you can name them. Martin Luther King is one for sure, who have done all of these great things, but when you read journals or you talk to people that knew them, went through periods of real difficulty and doubt and wondering where in the heck God was in what they were doing despite everything that they were accomplishing. There are seasons, I think, to Christianity. Sometimes we feel closer to God, sometimes we feel farther away. That's okay. One commentator, there are times when God is quite real to us, a presence we can feel and know and commune with immediately. Other times, God is gone, absent, leaving us longing for what we knew and felt before. There are seasons to the life of faith, reflected by the church calendar, seasons of expectation and waiting, of turning and returning, new birth and resurrection glory, epiphany, ordinary time when nothing special is happening, and we are left to look for God among the routine and the mundane. What kind of season are you in right now? Worth reflecting. Where are you? Where do you feel God is in your life? And that might be okay. It might be something you want to try and change, and that's okay too. Some of this stuff is so individual that that really it is between you and between God, not between me or between you and anybody else. I sat in, as I frequently do, with the women's study on Wednesday, and the book that they had been doing this year was called Finding Resilience, Joy, and Our Identity in Jesus Christ. And one of the questions that Betty asked at the end was, okay, as they had finished the book, did this kind of help you feel like you gained any resiliency, in studying these lessons or doing that? So I was reflecting on that, and one of the things that I realized was what helps us build resilience, and I think we know this in our lives, is difficulty. It is when you have been through something difficult and have come out the other side and can see that God was with you every step of the way, even if you didn't know God was there every step of the way, that there is some assurance and trust, and it does build resilience for whatever else life might bring. Again, the waiting is not easy. The difficulty is not easy. Building the resilience is not easy. Maybe, a writer said, the ascension teaches us to trust these moments, these spaces between experiences, as the place where new history is possible. If we can let ourselves be suspended in that moment, maybe even let our mouths fall open for a moment in astounded disbelief, we may find ourselves beginning again, changed, and maybe more mature. There are times when Christ has to leave us so that we figure out how to carry light ourselves. We need his absence to discover the power of Easter life within us. There is both loss and power, death and resurrection, in this mysterious realization that incarnation includes us. The ascension, of course, is not an end, it's a beginning. I can remember laughing with a seminary friend. He had a young son being over there, and we always chuckled about how the kids' Bibles, a lot of them, ended with Jesus rising, right? And Jesus was alive, the end. Which leaves out quite a bit of what comes after in the scripture. And I understand when you're writing for children why that was. But the ascension, of course, is not an end. It's a beginning. Jesus does not, by the way, exit the rest of the narrative in Acts. His name occurs no less than 69 times in the book of Acts. He's at the center of the church's controversy with the Jews. He guides the church in its missionary efforts. He empowers the disciples to perform miracles. He is not absent. So we are not marking time today to say that Jesus has left us, of course. By virtue of his elevation to this status, Jesus actually reigns over all of creation. Creation is his. He has a role in everything. Therefore, he is present throughout all creation through the Holy Spirit. Contrary to some popular assumptions, this event does not put Jesus out of play until the end of all things. He and the kingdom he inaugurated are not on an extended break. I love the words that are in here, and it partly speaks to my own personal theology. I'm grateful that there is life after this life. If I am honest, I am terrified in thinking about that. And part of that is because I feel like I have so much life here yet to experience that I don't want to think about what life after is going to be like. And I will tell you, I am certainly, you know, part of this idea of a lifelong faith is that eventually we should hopefully get to some more maturity about that. I will freely admit I'm not there. The thought of dying terrifies me. And, you know, not seeing Isaac grow up and all of the things that come with that. I love this phrase, though, that's in this scripture, that the two men showed up. Why do you stand looking up towards heaven? It's this sense of, please, don't stand around and just gaze up at the sky because you're missing what's going on here around you. That phrase, the movie, you know, back and forth in the movie Bruce Almighty, where Bruce has gotten God's powers and made a mess of it, and towards the end of the movie is restored to his humanness and says, what if I need you? What if I have questions? And God says, that's your problem, Bruce. That's everybody's problem. You keep looking up. First of all, we could have some theological and scriptural debates about whether heaven is actually up, but that's a separate sermon and a separate discussion for a separate time. But I think part of the point of that is the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, God, are at work in the world around us. And if we're constantly doing this, then we're missing what is going on around us. The kingdom is here, the kingdom is now, in a million different small and large ways, and we, by the way, are responsible for it. Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you, each and every one of you, will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Amen.